What do department stores, restaurant buffet lines, grocery stores, and florist shops have in common? Give up? They all offer a wide variety of choices. Well, today's podcast offers a wide variety of popular topics, including angels and ghosts, who was Cain's wife, polygamy, and pets in heaven. So stay with us for a virtual buffet of interesting topics. Up next.
Welcome to the Bible Questions Podcast, brought to you by BibleQuestions.org and the Holly Street Church of Christ. This podcast is dedicated to answering your Bible questions from the Bible. My name is Brian, and along with Jeff, we are the hosts of this program. Hello, and welcome to the Bible Questions Podcast. You have Brian and Jeff along. And as Jeff alluded to in our teaser, we're going to be talking today about Bible questions that have been submitted to our website, BibleQuestions.org. And so for over 20 years, we've been answering questions that people submit on a variety of subjects. And so, you know, as you can imagine, there are some questions that we receive frequently, and there's subject matter that we're asked about frequently. So what Jeff and I did is we said, you know, let's just pull together some of those popular questions that people submit that might be of interest to our listeners. And Jeff, I guess a few years ago, you created a section called Popular, where if our listeners look at that, they'll see that there is a list of 44 categories of questions that are asked frequently. And so just to let you know how to navigate to that, if you go to our website, BibleQuestions.org, on a traditional web browser, you'll notice that there is a topic section at the top. When you hover your mouse over that, you'll see a drop-down menu, and the first choice is Popular. Or if you are using a mobile browser and you go to our website, normally there's like a three-line button that you can select. And when you do so, you'll see also the very first choice is Topics. And then when you choose Topics, you'll see the category of Popular. So once you go to that Popular section, Jeff, let me let you comment on it. Seeing you put it together, right? You've categorized by subject the categories of popular questions. And then if they click on each of those subjects, I guess they get a list of the questions that we often get in that category.
Exactly. Basically, it's a link over into our topical index. For instance, you know, the very first entry on the page is angels. You know, who are they? What do they do? Are there guardian angels, et cetera? And so if they click on the word angels, it'll take them over to the A page in our topics area, A for angels. So it's a very easy kind of thing. And as we alluded to as we started the podcast, there are a lot of very popular questions, you know, to include angels, the devil, dinosaurs, the death penalty, Halloween, Islam, tongue speaking, polygamy. I mean, just all kinds of questions that a lot of people around the world over time have tended to submit. So we, as Brian alluded to, we just kind of create a little convenience page here that people can go to and see what's popular out there.
Yeah, I really like how that's organized, because you're right. Within each category, there's a list of questions that are typically asked that people wonder about. And so that's really how we've structured this podcast. So Jeff, before we start, can you also tell folks if they'd like to submit a question, maybe they look in these categories and it doesn't quite have the question that they're looking for, how can they submit a question?
Very easy to do that. So on the homepage, if you're, again, on a regular computer browser, at the very top of the homepage menu bar, there's a Ask a Question button. Click on that. And I think if you're in a mobile app, there's, like, as Brian was talking to earlier, like three horizontal bars in the upper left corner, if I remember correctly. You'll click on that. Likewise, to get to Ask a Question, that page is real easy. Basically, it asks for your required email, and that's how we get back in touch with you, as well as your name, if you want to provide that, which is optional. Your religious affiliation, likewise, is optional. And then your question. In addition, at the very bottom, if you would like, we also send out articles from the website on a weekly and or a monthly basis that you can sign up for that as well. So very relatively straightforward. As I said, the only thing you really need to supply is an email address so we can get back in touch with you along with your question, and which we normally respond within, you know, a couple of days. So it's, again, relatively straightforward process. If you can't find it, the question answered at our website, either under Popular or under the Topical Index, more than happy to give you a live answer, so to speak.
Excellent. Yeah, thanks. So to start off with, we're going to be considering questions around the church and denominationalism. So Jeff, what's our first question we want to consider?
So one that we get, at least in all in several different kinds of forms, is how can I find a faithful church? And certainly in today's world, there's a lot of choices out there with religious denominations under the general canopy of quote-unquote Christianity, Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodox, and then you get all into all kinds of Protestant denominations like Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians. And then you also get all kinds of, you know, non-denominational choices like, you know, community churches, in addition to some of the more out there kinds of choices like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, etc. So lots of choices. But the question is, while diversity is great if you're shopping for food, actually it is terrible. It is forbidden when shopping for a church. When you might ask, well, why is that? Well, because Christ, Jesus, who is the head of the church, prayed for unity amongst his followers. Hey, Brian, you want to go ahead and read John chapter 17, verses 17 through 21? And if you want to also kind of, you know, roughly give them the context of that, feel free to go ahead.
Yeah, so here it says, John 17, beginning in verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So yeah, when Jesus here talks about them and there, he's referring to his apostles. Now, he's near the end of his life, and so he prays this prayer and speaks about the need for unity, and how it's critical if that we're going to be aligned with the Father and with him, that we all speak the same thing and those sorts of things. So anyhow, that's sort of the context around that verse.
Yeah, I appreciate that. And, you know, not only Jesus, but his apostles taught the same thing. In fact, I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Very same thing. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, brethren," of course this is to the Corinthians, "by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" All, you know, these passages and others indicate we need to be very careful when we go, quote unquote, shopping for a church. Now, as people, you know, look for a congregation, we need to be very careful, especially about our own attitudes, our own expectations, etc., and make sure we're looking for the right thing in a congregation. For example, a lot of people might say, well, you know, I like a particular congregation because of its convenience. You know, it's close to where I live. The service times are convenient. I don't have to get dressed up to go. We can go as we are, whatever. Or I like to go to a place where I can make lots of connections. It's where my family goes. I can make certain business connections. There's lots of young people for my kids to associate with. Or it's where my kids like to go. Or maybe it's the atmosphere they're looking for, where they make you feel welcome, or they're very open-minded and accepting of people, regardless of their background, non-judgmental, or even go because they serve coffee and donuts, etc. Some people might be looking for recreational programs, you know, daycare, after school, recreational programs for their kids, you know, have a very strong youth group, have a nice kitchen, nice gym, weight room, workout area. Or their congregation offers, you know, seminars on finances and weight loss or finding a job, or they've got a strong community outreach, you know, for the needy or the homeless, or they're involved in political causes that they're interested in. you know, like social equality or homosexual rights or a woman's right to choose. Maybe it's for the worship in terms of they really enjoy the songs and the band and the instruments, etc. Or the leaders seem to be very well educated and have, you know, college degrees, they're famous or they're popular, or the fact that local congregation has women likewise in leadership positions. Or the preaching is like, you know, entertaining, it's fun, it's good to go, the sermons really aren't too long, you know, the message is so uplifting, you can always feel good about where you leave. And there's, you know, not a whole lot of that quote-unquote hell, fire, and brimstone stuff. Now, what some people might say, preferably, that they believe the work of the church is primarily spiritual, not social. You know, they're looking for a congregation that emphasizes biblical authority for what they do. Congregations that aren't afraid to deal directly with controversial or unpopular issues. Or congregations that emphasize obeying God, regardless of the consequences. Or having purity of life in terms of, you know, morality. Concern for the lost. Congregation that even does what's called, you know, discipline and holds their members accountable. What are you looking for? Which reveals a lot about you. If you look into the New Testament, there's a pattern. The unity that Jesus and Paul and others were, you know, praying for, asking for, commanding. Patterns like a scriptural designation, like Church of Christ, Romans chapter 16:16. How to be saved, which includes not only having faith and repenting, but also being immersed in water in order to have the forgiveness of sins, Acts 22, verse 16. Worship, to include sound gospel preaching, weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, non-instrumental or a cappella singing, Ephesians chapter 5, 19, Colossians 3, 16. So a lot of key things to be looking for, and that's just barely scratching the surface. Brian, did you want to add any more?
Well, you know, it's interesting as you were going through this, I was thinking, you know, some of these things that you mentioned are very appealing, you know, I mean, as far as it being like a social club and being able to do all these fun things. But as you also pointed out, I mean, really, the Bible talks about worship is spiritual and not social. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you go to a service and it's just a stodgy, boring service. No, I mean, we sing songs of praise. We edify and encourage and uplift one another. And it's very uplifting in that regard. But unfortunately, many people have brought in things that you would find at a recreational center or in clubs into the church. And in some cases, kind of innocently so, because once again, it's appealing and hey, it does bring people together. But it's just not what the Bible teaches. And so unfortunately, it's not something that belongs in the church.
Yeah, totally fair. Well, and actually, in some ways, it comes down to emphasis, meaning, are you emphasizing what you get out of it? You know, close association. I mean, like if you're a young person, you know, close association with other young people, right? Or if you're elderly, close association with, you know, more elderly members as well. Or it's like you enjoy being entertained, etc. Is it about you or is it about God? Is it about worshiping God? Is it about obeying God or doing what the head, Jesus is the head of the church, says the church should do in terms of its work or how it's organized or how worship is conducted, etc. And really unfortunately, I think too many people, you know, wind up trying to or wanting to satisfy themselves as they make a choice amongst this broad diversity of offerings, when in reality, it's not join the church of your choice. You really ought to be thinking, you know, join the church of God's choice. Now, for additional information, as I said, we're just kind of, you know, scratching the surface. If you go back to our website under the topics menu item, particularly under topics, steps to salvation, which different congregations teach different ways of being saved. You cannot afford to be wrong on that one, as well as topics of seeking a church. Both of those pages will give additional information, pointers, things for people to watch for based on the scriptures when choosing a congregation.
Yeah, and even within the Church of Christ, you know, we see a variation in worship style sometimes, what the church treasury is used for. So really appreciate your references back to the site, because there is a lot of information And ultimately, the Bible is the source. That's the most important source of information. So all we're really asking is, you know, take the time, do your due diligence, as we might say, and really understand what God expects, and then match it up with either where you're worshiping or when you're seeking a church, what a church is practicing. And that should really guide your decision on which church to join, if you will.
Yeah, I like that, because I think a lot of people may, you know, choose a congregation, you know, maybe based on how they were raised, you know, by their parents. That might be the often default choice, if you will. Sometimes, you know, their friends may invite them to go someplace and they kind of like it, or it could be kind of, you know, close by or popular, et cetera. So again, we want to put, you know, God and Jesus first, put their word first, and try to find a group of faithful local Christians that are following the New Testament pattern of, you know, organized group activity, worship, etc.
Yes, absolutely.
So, Brian, what's the next category?
So next category, suffering. So let's think about trials and tribulations and suffering in general. So one of the more popular questions that we get is, you know, why does God let innocent people suffer? And as Jeff kind of alluded to with the first questions we looked at, there's kind of a wide range of questions people ask along this line. Like, they'll make reference to the starving children in Africa, or they'll make reference to children who are murdered because their parents' negligence, all these different things. And so when you think about this concept of God letting the innocent people suffer, the first thing we should really ask is that what's happening? So when we kind of look at mankind in general, we know from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 that God created us in his image. And he also, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, created us to do good works. And so one thing that we see as we read the scriptures is that it's God's intention for us to be righteous like him, because that's how he created us, in his image. Now, we know from not only the Bible, but just each of our own daily lives, that some choose to seek out their own schemes, if you will, their own evil schemes. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29 says that God made man upright, but he sought out many schemes. And so, you know, when people commit sin, do evil things, then often others suffer as a result. So think about like the drunk driver that hits a car that has a family in it and they're injured or killed. Well, they did something evil and others suffered the consequence as a result. Now, one of the other things that the Bible makes clear is that, you know, mankind has free will. And so therefore we decide how we will live our lives. Now, because people make poor choices and choose to do evil, there is suffering, as I mentioned, right, as a result of their sin. Now, the opposite's also true. Because there are people that do good and follow the principles that God's word teaches them, well, there are people that benefit from their righteousness. I mean, go look at the public library system. Go look at a lot of the public works that we have, and often it's because somebody who had money chose to use it to do good. And so we have both. Now, the other thing that the scriptures teach us is that there's an element of time and chance that happens to all of mankind. And Solomon talked about this. So think about, for instance, the person who gets in an accident, car accident, because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Or how about the person that just avoids that accident because they just made it through the intersection before a car ran a red light? Well, that's all time and chance. And so Solomon mentioned this over in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. If I could get you to read, Jeff, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. Let's see what he says about that.
As I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. Yeah, I like that one, because in a way, you know, certainly God is ultimately in control of everything and can, you know, allow things, etc. But yet at the same time, in many ways, many cases, it's just, you know, as Solomon says, it is time and chance. It's not that God is directly causing each and everything to happen, to include things like rape, child abuse, et cetera.
Yeah, and it, you know, it's interesting. I was watching a video a week or two ago, and it was of a marathon. And so here was somebody who was winning this marathon by a pretty good margin. but yet cramped up near the very end and literally couldn't continue for like the last 50 feet and fell down. And this person had a relative that was running behind them, and they could have won the race and should have won the race, but they stopped and grabbed that person and helped them to cross the finish line. And while they were doing that, somebody that was behind them came up, saw what was happening, and stopped and refused to cross the finish line. So it just goes to show you, time and chance, got a cramp, couldn't finish the race, but yet there were people that said, you know what, he should have won that race. Well, should he have? Technically, he cramped up, right? So anyhow, I just use that as an example. This is very random, but you kind of see a combination there of the consequences of people's actions, but also time and chance. And so I think we would all understand that if God intervened in every aspect of man's life, then would we really have free will? I mean, wouldn't we be robots or puppets or something like that? So, you know, God allows life to go on as normal, good and bad, and he doesn't interfere in the minute by minute or day-to-day life of man. Now, that's not to say he doesn't do good things, because we know there are passages like Matthew 5:45 where it says he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And then, you know, ultimately, based on how we live our life, we will face that judgment, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:10. So yes, we can be blessed, but let's not confuse that with God dictating or intervening in every moment of our life. So Jeff, before we move on to trials, anything else you'd like to add to that?
You know, the other thing I'll toss in there is, I think whenever I see those kinds of questions come in, I kind of respond. There's like, I forget the list I came up with, it's like 7 or 8 or 9, you know, different reasons why bad things happen. And in many ways, a lot of them boil down to Satan, to the devil, you know, in terms of his initial interaction with humanity, you know, back in Genesis 3, which set the stage for, you know, pain in childbirth and thorns and thistles and hard work, etc. Or, you know, people acting as if they were, you know, disciples of Satan, you know, in terms of being evil, doing wrong, hurting others, etc. So a lot of different reasons why we should not blame God for when suffering occurs.
Yeah, that's the key point there, right? Attributing evil to him, because God has no evil. And so, how about trials? You know, when we get questions about, you know, how can we overcome or better handle the trials in my life, people will ask. Or, you know, I'm just going through such difficulties. How do I deal with this? And it's a valid question. And so, you know, God has given us the blessing of being able to go to him in prayer when we're facing difficulties. And we see that, for instance, in Philippians 4:6, where we're told, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So if we are righteous, God's going to hear our prayers. In fact, 1 Peter 3:12 says that, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the opposite's true as well. It says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so when you are righteous and doing what God would have you to do, God is there for you. He wants you to pray through Jesus, who is our perfect mediator, because he went through all of the trials that we went through, but he did so without sin. So we have this wonderful advocate in Jesus, and God, who is willing to help us and at times, yeah, intervene or bless us if we are going through anxiety or trials and tribulations. Now, the other thing we can do and should do is pray for one another. So the Bible talks about this in James 5:16, where it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So the other thing that we see is, when you pray on behalf of somebody else, if you are righteous, God will answer your prayers and God will help that other person. And so, just a wonderful example of the love of God and how he can help us to get through those. Now, the other thing that helps us is to really fill our minds with God's word so that we can know how to overcome trials. And so in Galatians 5:16, it says, walk in the spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And it talks about this battle between the spirit and the flesh. But the key point there is, when you think about this idea of walking in the Spirit, it's really walking according to God's word, right? Because it's been revealed by the Holy Spirit, and it dwells in us as it relates to the extent God's word dwells in us, the Spirit dwells in us. And so, you know, Jeff, I think about cases when in my life, when I go through difficult situations or trials and tribulations, it's not uncommon for passages of scripture to pop in my mind. And so, you know, we should really ask ourselves, like, how would God deal with this? And I find that the more you fill your life with the truth of God's word, it's amazing how scriptures just pop in your mind and help you to understand how you should deal with that difficult situation.
Oh, and it certainly gives you, as you said, like, you know, God's perspective or God's guidance or you know, what he would have you to do to kind of work through the situation. And I like that concept. The more sometimes we talk about putting tools in your toolkit or in your tool belt, you know, the more scripture that you, you know, read, become familiar with, certainly the more that can come to mind when you're dealing with, you know, difficult situations.
Yeah, and it's interesting how what we choose to fill our mind with often affects our mental health. And so the final point I'll make, and then I'll turn it over to you, Jeff, is, you know, when you think about the type of media that people tend to consume today, whether it be movies with violence and bloodshed, whether it be music that talks about, you know, sex and drugs and, you know, living a great life in that sense, as the devil would have you think, then often that's what's going to be occupying and filling your mind, and it's going to come to your remembrance when you have difficulties. And so you can get into this like doom and gloom loop because all you see and think about all the time is evil and those sorts of things. And we even hear Christians that are like, oh, I can handle that. But whatever you choose to fill your mind with will often be how you live your life and how what you draw on when you're going through adversity. And so in Philippians chapter 4:8, this is why the Holy Spirit through Paul said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble or just or pure or lovely or of good report, if there's any virtue or anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And so I would argue, Jeff, that our mental health has as much to do with what we meditate on. And once again, if it's on spiritual matters, if it's on good things, if it's on wholesome activities, then that tends to be strengthening to us where the opposite is true as well.
I would agree. And the only thing I might add to that is probably don't spend a whole lot of time listening to the news media or, you know, current events, because, you know, there's a lot of doom and gloom and climate crisis and political turmoil, et cetera. That's just constantly out there in news channels, social media, et cetera. And sometimes, you know, the best answer for all that is just turn the silly thing off.
That's right, because it can vex your soul. So that's a good point. And news tends to be negative. So that's very good advice.
Exactly. So our next general question, which is like very different from suffering, involves ghosts. Do they exist? Do they haunt people? Do they haunt places, etc.? Now, when we start talking about ghosts, spirits, the occult, demons, etc., you know, we really need reliable explanations and insight given to us from reliable sources. Not Hollywood, not movies, not the corner psychic, God's word. We need to go, you know, back to God, who, you know, kind of has revealed to us from the supernatural realm what goes on, right? And certainly there is a thing called, you know, a supernatural world beyond that we can observe with our senses. And at least according to the Bible, that realm is populated by a wide variety of different kinds of beings, to include not only God, but various classes of angels, the spirits of the departed dead, Satan, demonic spirits, etc. Now, in terms of the dead, or what we would call ghosts, according to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, it's pretty clear. You know, when a person dies, his spirit goes to a place called Hades, where the person is conscious, has a conscious existence. There's two different parts. There's conversations that can go on, etc. These, what we might call ghosts, do not, you know, roam the earth, linger around graveyards. The Bible says nothing about them coming back as reincarnated people. or, you know, routinely communicating with the living. You know, in our society, Brian, there seems to be a lot of interest in what we might call, you know, specifically contacting the dead, you know, spirit mediums, channeling, seances, or, you know, the occult in general, like psychics and palm reading and astrology and horoscopes and witchcraft, etc. Now, what we might tell our listeners is, you know, there's nothing new about that. In fact, you can go all the way back to the early books in the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 13, along with Isaiah 8, verse 19, and Galatians 5, verse 20, that basically condemns all these kinds of occult, you know, supernatural dealings, that a Christian should not be involved in these kinds of activities. And from our website, for even more information, you can do under the topics menu item G for ghosts, as well as A for afterlife, to learn more about what happens to people after they die. Brian, do you want to add anything?
Yeah, I like how you started out by just saying that, you know, people's beliefs in these things are often shaped by movies and Hollywood. And so just like anything else, right, what does the Bible say, and is what is taught or used, you know, for entertainment really true? And so we always want to verify those things.
Sure. So what's our next question?
Well, I guess angels, you know, in some respects, people think, I feel like, think about angels in many respects like ghosts, in the sense that they're just this mystical, you know, being that floats around and so forth. And so, you know, we get questions about, well, who are the angels? What do angels do? Are there guardian angels? And so questions along that line. Well, when we look at the scriptures, we see that there really are many, in fact, over 300 clear references to angels in the Bible. So what's interesting is that angels are mentioned a lot, but we're not necessarily told a lot about them. And so when we think about, you know, the Greek word translated angel, it's actually transliterated from angel. It's angelos, and it simply means messenger. Now, when you think about a prophet is a messenger. And so many respects, God used angels like prophets, not only to send messages, but to carry out his work. And so when you kind of look at, you know, the origin and different characteristics that the Bible teaches about angels, we see that according to Psalm 148, verses 2 through 5, that angels are created beings, that angels should not be worshipped, Colossians 2, verse 8, that angels have free will like men, because we see that there were examples of angels that remained loyal to God, where others rebelled, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 that angels are ministering spirits, which means they do not have physical bodies, right? They're spirits as men have, but, you know, they have on occasion taken a human form. And we see that, you know, in Luke chapter 24, verse 4 and verse 23, you might also think about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. And, you know, there are examples of good and bad angels. And so if you were to look over in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 or Mark 8:38, you'll see references there to that. Now, many of what we might say the graphic depictions of angels will present them as female. However, they're always presented as masculine in the scriptures. And we also see that angels are superior to man, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. So those are just some facts, if you will, that the scriptures share with us about angels. Now, when you look at angelic activity in the Bible, as mentioned earlier, you know, angels carry out work for the Lord. And so, for example, you know, we see that they were used to destroy the cities of the plain over in Genesis chapter 19. We also see that an angel destroyed the Assyrian army, according to 2 Kings chapter 19. So God sent them to carry out tasks, if you will, or work on his behalf. We also see that angels were involved a lot in the life of Jesus. So, for instance, when Jesus was born in Matthew chapter 2, we read about that in verse 13. It talks about angels being around him. Or we read about the angel of the Lord in Matthew chapter 28, how in verse 2, an angel rolled back the stone from the tomb that Jesus was in. And there were two that were at the ascension of Jesus that we read about in Acts chapter 1 and verse 10. Also, we see things like, you know, angels comforted Jesus and Paul. So you might remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was really struggling with what was about to happen. God sent angels to comfort him. And so you can read about this overall interaction in Matthew 4:11 and also Acts chapter 27 and verse 23. And then, you know, when you look in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 36, it talks about how angels will accompany Jesus in the judgment and shall separate the saved and the lost. So, you know, once again, we're given some ideas on the work that they do, how they ministered to Jesus and to Paul. But what we're not necessarily told about is, once again, what do they do today? Or how much more involved are they in day-to-day life? And so what we can do and what we should do is just see what the scriptures say, but then be careful not to go beyond that. So we have a couple of verses that we can reference that people often do when they think about this idea of a guardian angel or some interaction between angels and man today. And one is in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10, where Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones," talking about children, "for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Or Hebrews 1:14, "Are they," referring to angels, "not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So that's all we're told. Now, what conclusions can we draw from those two passages? Well, that God does send angels to minister, as we just saw with Jesus and Paul. But what does that look like today? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Or what does it mean when it says that in heaven, their angels will always see the face of my Father? We don't know. Once again, we're not told. And so, much like a lot of passages, people will build false doctrines around these things. But yet we have to be careful because, once again, we're only told this and we can only draw so many conclusions from this. So anyhow, I'll just finish up with saying, you know, Deuteronomy 29:29 talks about the secret things belong to God. So God has revealed to us what we need to know, and he has not revealed what he doesn't necessarily want us or think that we need to know, and we just have to leave it at that. So, Jeff, I'll turn it over to you, but before I do so, if folks want to access more information and they go into that popular section, they can click on angels, and there's actually a really good article called "The Truth About Angels" that goes into more detail. So, Jeff, I'll turn it over to you.
Yeah, and, you know, two extremes that I can see, you know, one is we see, quote unquote, we see angels everywhere, just like with, you know, we see or we think we see, you know, God's, you know, direct miraculous activity, you know, everywhere. You know, as you said, something, as we were talking about earlier with suffering, you know, something good happens to us. Oh, yeah, an angel must have stepped in and taken care of the situation, or God must have stepped in and taken care of the situation. When, again, with suffering, both positive, negative suffering, or the good, bad and good, there's a lot of, you know, some degree of randomness there. So that's one extreme. You know, the other extreme is like, well, you know, God's not involved today at all. Angels are not involved today at all. You know, they're just sort of, you know, wherever they are, they're just sort of doing their own thing and they have nothing to do with humanity. You know, that's the other extreme. The truth is probably, you know, between the two extremes, the truth is between those two extremes, as you said, it's difficult, if not impossible, for us to tell. So I do indeed like that Deuteronomy 29:29 reference that says, you know, we should not assume, we should not presume, we should know for sure that, you know, that God loves us and that there are, you know, some activity going on perhaps in the background that we, you know, we may never know about, but not to be, not to assume or presume we know all the inside details that are going on. So the next question is again, something totally different. Very, very popular, extremely popular. In fact, if I, Brian, had to pick one that I think tends to be the most popular, it's Cain's wife. Where did Cain get his wife? I suspect that's probably because a lot of people will start like a Bible reading program, which more often than not starts with Genesis. And then all of a sudden you have, you know, Cain and his, you know, it mentions, you know, Adam and Eve. It talks about Cain and Abel. And then, you know, Cain kills Abel, and then Cain and his wife. It's like, whoa, wait a minute, where'd she come from? You know, a lot of people will look at that and go, well, wait a minute. You know, either A, it's an error in the Bible, which means the Bible can't be trusted. A lot of people assert that. Or people may say, well, there must have been other people besides Adam and Eve. Well, first of all, from all the evidence for the Bible, it is trustworthy, and we are talking about a historical account. Number two, there weren't other people. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20 says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So Adam and Eve and then their descendants. So not some other people out there. The Bible does not say where Cain found his wife. Now, normally the key point is in Genesis, what some people may not realize, Genesis chapter 5, verse 4. Is not all the descendants of Adam and Eve were named. Genesis 5, verse 4, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. Cain and Abel mentioned? Certainly. Daughters by name? Not mentioned. And then, of course, that leads us to probably the conclusion that Cain, as well as Seth, and the early descendants of Adam and Eve, probably married their sisters or later on, close relatives. Now, in today's society, people may go, oh, that's terrible. That's incest. That's forbidden, often by civil law, forbidden by Old Testament law. And while that is true, we can certainly see, like, early on, it was not forbidden, not in force. First time you start seeing that is like Leviticus chapter 18, which is, a couple thousand years later. And honestly, if people were created, quote unquote, good by God, certainly we see them having long lifespans, which suggests relatively pure, uncorrupted, unmutated DNA, which would, if that is true, indicate that close relatives at that time could marry without some of the harmful genetic situations that we encounter today. So where did Cain get his wife? Probably one of his sisters.
Yeah, and it's one of those things where kind of Deuteronomy 29 again, right? We don't necessarily know, but God did command Adam and Eve to populate the earth. And so it would make sense if he, did allow brothers and sisters and so forth for a period of time without having, as you mentioned, those genetic problems or consequences.
True. Well, and it's also interesting that if you kind of track the ages of people when they died, people living 800, 900, almost 1,000 years, in the early pages of Genesis, after the flood, that drops off pretty precipitously through, the time of Abraham on into Moses, where an average lifespan was more like 100, give or take. And then at that point, you see like law of Moses forbidding close sexual relationships between close relatives. So it's just kind of one of those interesting little hints in the scriptures from almost a scientific basis.
Yeah, sure is. So under relationships, another popular question that we get is around being able to recognize family in heaven or family being in heaven now. You often hear that when you're in funerals, so-and-so is in heaven looking down on us. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible teaches us from that story that Jeff referenced earlier about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, that when we die, we will all go to Hades, which is that holding place for all of mankind until the day of judgment, when we will either be sent to heaven or hell, according to Matthew 25, verses 34 and 41. So therefore, none of our family members could possibly be in heaven now, as we will not be sent to heaven or hell until judgment. Now, it does appear, based on that example in Luke 16, that we will know our final destiny, because if you're either in Abraham's bosom or what's called paradise or torments, then it seems like you kind of know your destiny, right? But that's about all we can draw from Luke chapter 16. Now, as far as, if we make it to heaven and our spouse makes it to heaven, will we recognize them? Well, the scriptures just don't tell us. Now, we do know that our relationship with others will change, and we know that from a question that Jesus was asked about marriage. He said in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." And so, it certainly would make sense that we wouldn't have a relationship like we would here on earth, especially if we're like the angels and we've been judged and now we're around the throne and singing to the Lord and all of that. So it would make sense. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean we will not know our spouse, right? I mean, when we look in Luke chapter 16, we see that the rich man recognized Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, but you know, once again, does that mean therefore in heaven we'll recognize others? I mean, I think so, but we don't have something that definitively says, yes, you'll know your spouse and you'll hang out with him or whatever, right? So you just have to be careful in this area. The key is that we know that we'll be united with all the saved in heaven and that it will be the permanent home of the saved. Outside of that, Jeff, we just have to be careful once again, right, not to read too much into that.
Right. Well, and, you know, related to, you know, recognizing family, there's a related questions we often get of, you know, will we have a family? You know, will I be reunited with my wife? And as you said, for Matthew 22, the answer to that is no. You know, ongoing marriage relationship, et cetera, is something that's different. That it is not an ongoing thing. You know, contrary to, I think, what the Mormons teach for being married for time and eternity, that whoever you know, marry within the temple here in this life, you'll get to have, you know, in the afterlife, in heaven, etc. You know, certainly the Bible teaches just the opposite of that. Next question, again, relationships. You know, sometimes we get people writing in about relationships in the Bible, family relationships, particularly with Jesus. You know, did Jesus have brothers and sisters? Did Mary have other children after she had Jesus? And that's a very interesting question, especially knowing that Catholics will teach that Jesus' mother Mary remained a virgin after having given birth to Jesus. However, according to the scriptures, Mary, Joseph, just like other typical couples of their day, had several children together after Jesus was born. Matthew chapter, I tell you what, Brian, why don't you go ahead and read Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25.
Okay, here it says, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
Now, for our listeners who might not be familiar with biblical terminology, Brian, you want to give them a little bit of insight on what it means to, you know, did not know her until Jesus had been born?
Yeah, so he didn't have sexual relations with his wife is really what that's talking about.
There you go. Pretty easy. And then, in fact, if you continue on Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 beginning, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside. In fact, they're even named. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. And sisters. So he had at least 1, 2, 3, 4 brothers and some unknown number of sisters, just like a normal family of the day. Brian, any comments before we go to the next question?
Yeah, you also see in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, where it references his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And then it says, and his sisters, are they not all with us? So yeah, absolutely makes it clear that he had brothers and sisters.
So I think that brings us to another question about relationships, Brian, for you, about polygamy, of all things.
Yeah, polygamy, kind of interesting. Something that throughout the history of time was actually very common. In fact, when you look in the Old Testament, you see that polygamy was very, very common. And so for those that may not be familiar with, well, what does polygamy technically mean? Well, according to Random House College Dictionary, it's the practice or condition of having many or several spouses, especially wives at one time. And so thinking about like the Mormon religion in our day and age, you know, where they actually had to outlaw polygamy because of the Mormons practicing that. And then there are still some that practice it today. But regardless, polygamy was condemned by God. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself that his heart turn not away. So God's intention since the beginning, much like with Adam and Eve, is that one man, one woman, one, you know, husband, wife, and that was it. Now, when you look in the Old Testament, yeah, we see lots of men, lots of kings. You think of David, you think of Solomon, that had multiple wives. But that doesn't mean that God condoned it. In fact, Jesus mentions this over in Matthew chapter 19, where he quotes from Genesis 2:24, and he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular, and the two shall become one flesh. Which shows us that, you know, it was always God's intention that there be one man married to one woman. And Jesus also makes it clear in that chapter, Matthew 19, that a man and woman can only have a single sexual relationship. Otherwise, it's considered adultery. So that also tells us that you can't have multiple wives. And so if you go into that popular section we've been talking about and you click on the subject matter of polygamy, you'll see that there's an article called Polygamy in the Bible, which if you're interested in learning more about it, you'll find it's very helpful and informative. Jeff?
Yeah, at least here in the United States, polygamy is, you know, frowned upon, being illegal, et cetera. I mean, as you said, there's some smaller pockets of some of the branches of Mormonism that practice it. It's my understanding that, however, in other countries, including Africa, it's a very common kind of thing. Unfortunately, from a scripture perspective, even though it might be common, it is not something that the Bible endorses. So speaking of marriage, one of the other questions we get from time to time is that of close relatives marrying, which is kind of related, if you will, back to our the topic of where did Cain get his wife from. Now, whenever we start talking about marriage, first of all, we need to recognize, as Brian alluded to a few moments ago, that it's important to understand whether the people have a scriptural right to marry. Of course, that relates back to divorce, Matthew chapter 19:9, Matthew 5:32. And unfortunately, in most cases today, people divorce and remarry with disregard to Jesus' teaching on the subject. And as a result, when they get married to someone else, you know, that relationship, the sexual activity involved with that relationship is described by the scriptures as being adultery, which is condemned, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. So if you assume the couple has a right to marry, but they're closely related within the family, you know, certainly under the law of Moses, as we noticed earlier, notably in Leviticus, such relationships, sexual relationships, and by implication, marriage, were prohibited under certain specific situations in terms of your, you know, your sister or your father's daughter or whatever, just a number of different situations under the law of Moses. Now, although Christians are not bound to the law of Moses, you know, those passages do indicate God is somewhat concerned with marriage of close relatives. As we turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, to be candid, I'm not aware of any teaching that would regulate the marriage of close relatives, specifically a passage. Now, certainly there are, if the case is prohibited by civil law, in Romans chapter 13, if it's offensive according to prevailing custom, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 21, certainly there are other situations or other factors, matters of judgment that would also need to get involved and regarding, you know, creation of conflict within the family, age differences, etc. Brian, you want to add anything to that?
Yeah, and I think it's interesting if you study this from a genetic perspective, when people marry close relatives, there are genetic consequences. And I'm thinking about, like, if you go back in the history of our country, it wasn't uncommon in the early 1900s, late 1800s, for people to marry, you know, family members, cousins, and those sorts of things. But what became clear to scientists is that there are genetic consequences if you marry someone with the same bloodline, if you will. And anyways, not to get off into that, but it is kind of interesting. And I think it just further shows that, it, you know, it was not God's intention that man marry close relatives, because there are many consequences when you do.
Very fair. What's our next topic?
Yeah, well, actually, our last question that we'll answer in this, under this umbrella, if you will, of relationships, are questions that we often get around pets in heaven. And I think people are just curious, like, hey, you know, well, will I be able to have my pet in heaven? I mean, as we all know, people who have pets oftentimes treat them like family, right? They become very close to them. And so we get questions around that, or questions around, do animals have a soul? Those kinds of things. And so what we can gather from the scriptures is, like in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 21, we see a distinction made between man and animals. And it says, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to earth. And so when you think about this idea of an animal, you know, being the same as a human, well, we know that they're not, right? Because they don't have the ability to reason. They don't have intuition. They don't have, you know, those sorts of characteristics. And when you think about passages like 2 Corinthians 5:10 that talks about that we will all be judged based on what we've done in the body, whether good or bad, well, we have to understand, you know, animals do not possess the ability, as I mentioned, to reason, and therefore they can't be held accountable to God's laws, and they will not be judged based on their righteousness or wickedness. And so I think sometimes, Jeff, people get confused, you know, when the dog tears up some slippers or something, and there they've sinned. There ain't no, they're just they're just following their instinct that like they like to chew on things, right? And that's not to say they can't be taught or whatever. But it's much different than having, you know, a conscience and understanding good and evil and making discernible decisions. It's just not, you know, as it mentions in Ecclesiastes, something that's going to allow them to not only be judged, but to be in heaven or hell, for that matter, with their owners.
Totally fair. And, you know, I certainly understand people get really attached to their pets. And when they suffer the loss of the pet, you know, old age or accident, that it can be a very trying, traumatic time. And, you know, from that, a lot of people wonder, well, you know, I'd really love to be with my dog or cat or, you know, other pet. You know, when we get to heaven, will they be there? And, you know, best we can tell, it appears the answer is no. Now, does that mean we'll be, you know, sad, grieving, etc., you know, in heaven? Well, no, there are passages that talk about, you know, no tears in heaven, the joyous experience that we'll have in heaven. And so, again, one of those situations where the Bible seems to give us an answer, no pets in heaven, and yet does not answer the question of, well, how will God take care of things we might be grieving or sorrowing over? So another one of those Deuteronomy 29:29 answers. So Brian, there you go. A virtual buffet, all different kinds of popular questions that we receive that we like to address, you know, from time to time. Brian, you want to say anything else as we wrap stuff up for the day?
Well, I'll just add a final comment for me is just, you know, as you go into that section, that popular section, you'll notice, as we said, there are 44 categories. And so take a look, you know, click on some of those, see some of the more common questions that people submit. And more importantly, what's God's answers to those questions? So we hope you found this podcast interesting and some of the questions that our listeners have submitted to be interesting as well.
Cool. Yeah, the other thing I just might add from my part, if you go to the website, as we mentioned, under the topics menu item, popular, Steps to Salvation, Seeking a Church, as well as individual topics like S for suffering, P for prayer, A for afterlife, M for marriage, F for fornication, H for heaven, as well as H for Hades. Lots of material, lots of articles, lots of scripture references that we would strongly encourage to read and study, and where appropriate, to get a better understanding of God's perspective of these things, and more importantly, to bring our lives more in compliance with how He would have us to live.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the Bible Questions Podcast. We invite you to visit our website, BibleQuestions.org, where you can submit a Bible question to be answered, and you can also search archives where we have answered several hundred Bible questions over the years. Our website also has a host of free Bible study material, free correspondence courses, as well as sermons and a host of other material. Please stop by and check it out.